Please be seated. What a joy to be together. As you can see, this morning's message is entitled The Manger Scene Revisited. Oh, this is an old, familiar story. Loved by so many people of God, especially during the Christmas season. But in this old, beloved story, there's always something new. Always something new to appreciate. And that's my goal today. I'm hoping that all of us can appreciate something new from this wonderful old story of Jesus being born. Where was he born? Do not say a stable. Do not say a cave. Do not say a barn. Stay tuned for this morning's message. There is so much myth surrounding the nativity scene, and my goal today is to help us dig deep into the Word. Okay? Now, the Christmas story is like a swimming pool. On the shallow end, young children use the text that we're looking at today, and they put on Christmas plays, and they tell the story to the whole church about Jesus being born. Then as we grow older, we begin to move from the shallow wading pool of the story, and we get out into waist-deep water. And then this morning, I want to take you into some really deep water. I want to show you some things from the birth of Jesus that not very many people have an opportunity to see. And there's a reason for that. Okay, so where shall we begin? Well, let's begin with the Bible that I used when I was a little kid, and we put on these Christmas plays. All we had was the old King James Bible. So whatever your translation is today, I'm breaking a pattern here. I'm going back to the old King James translation, and I'm doing it for a point, because the translation that I'm using this morning is not going to be from this translation. It's going to be from the most recent translations of the NIV. And these are beautiful translations. And they help us to really understand some important things about the birth of our Savior. But back in the day, we didn't have that. We didn't have that. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Does this bring back the memories? I'm a little guy. I'm in Mrs. Stanwood's Sunday school department. I'm in the primary grades. Then I move on to the junior grades. And every year, she has us, all the kids in the Sunday school, put on these Christmas plays. And we'd come and we'd be dressed in bathrobes. And the angels would be dressed in white sheets. And Mary would be dressed the way Mary, they think, would be dressed. And Joseph would have on this long robe. And there would be this innkeeper. I was the innkeeper in these early Sunday school plays. I want to tell you something. There's no innkeeper in this story. There's no inn in this story. But to get started, let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. I'm reading from the old family Bible, the old King James translation, the only thing we had during my growing up years. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was the first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Not so sure about that. She was with child, to be sure. And so it was, verse 6, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Familiar story, yes? Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look into it anew and afresh. Heavenly Father, we are so thrilled to be here together this Christmas season. How we thank you for the birth of our Savior. We thank you for Mary. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for her simple faith and trust in thee. We thank you that she was so willing to be such a vital part in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy coming into the world the day that we celebrate as Christmas. Bless us. Encourage us. Open our eyes to the things that we need to see this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. From the very first moment that Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant, be it done to me according to your word," her life would never be the same. She gave up any plan she may have had to be a part of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Because she believed God's word and yielded to his will, he performed a miracle in her life so that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. God had promised that the Savior would be a descendant of Eve. Back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. He would be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, and the star of Jacob, Genesis 24. He would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, and the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14, in Bethlehem, the city of David. Well, that's prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. All of these amazing prophecies came true, just as the scriptures had said. Mary soon recognized that the fulfillment of God's promises was growing in her womb. Both Matthew and Luke tell us the story of the Savior's birth. Matthew tells it from Joseph's perspective. That's Matthew 1, 18 through 25. While Luke tells it from Mary's, that's Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. Thanks to the latest revision of the NIV, in 2015 and 2020, we now have a better understanding of an important part of Luke's well-crafted and beloved Christmas story. Love this translation. It comes out of the NIV, the 2015 edition, also can be found in the 2020 edition. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their town, their own town, to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. We really do not know how far along Mary was. The text does not tell us that. We just simply know that she was expecting a child. That's verse 6. Pledged to be married, expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, those are strips of cloths, and placed them in a manger, that's an animal's feeding trough, because there was no guest room available for them. No guest room in someone's house. So the host, who has the guest room filled, would have naturally invited Joseph and Mary into their family living room, where everybody ate and slept, and the manger was in the back of this room where they would feed their animals at night when they would bring them in from the cold. Isn't this going to be quite a story? Many of us are familiar with the story. It's an old story, but it is always a new story. God's people never tire of hearing of it, especially during the Christmas season. It's a story that Luke unfolds in three seamless parts. Love how this story is so well crafted, so simple. It just flows so naturally, so easily. Three parts. three seamless parts. First, Luke establishes the social and historical context of Messiah's birth. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. He tells us why Joseph and Mary had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill Micah's prophecy. We're going to see that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a young couple who are not in Bethlehem. They're 90 miles north up in Nazareth. And in God's providence, they have to make the move down to Bethlehem so that messianic prophecy is going to be fulfilled, because Bethlehem will be the little valley, the little village in which the Savior would be born. So what Luke is doing in these opening three verses is telling us why Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill Micah's prophecy. Secondly, Luke narrates their journey 90 miles south to Bethlehem. That's verses 4 and 5. So when he says they travel up from the town of Nazareth, Luke doesn't mean they're traveling north. He doesn't mean that. He's referring to the rise in elevation. Bethlehem is 2,350 feet above sea level, surrounded by fertile farmland. It's a rural, isolated community, 5 to 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're going south, but they're traveling up because we're moving now into the hill country, this little, teeny, tiny, rural village is going to be the place where the Savior is born. Then the third part of the story, in my view, is the most important. Next page, please. Luke describes the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. This is verses 6 and 7. As we have just read, Mary and Joseph never sought out an inn. Well, that's not in my translation. It's not there. They never sought out an inn, nor is there any innkeeper who turns them away, nor is there a stable or a wooden shed, as we so often see in modern manger scenes, especially on Christmas cards. Don't you love those Christmas cards? The manger's under a wooden shed, and the star's over the shed, and the manger and the baby and all that. Luke's point is that all of this is really unnecessary, because what he's describing is the simple truth that the King of Kings wasn't born in a palace. Look at the simplicity with which he is telling this story. Jesus' place of birth, as we shall see, was in an ordinary home of some common peasant. He's wrapped in strips of cloth and put to bed in a feeding trough for animals. And that bed is in the family living room of the host family, who has graciously welcomed Mary and Joseph into their home. And that home is in the lowly little village of Bethlehem. You can't miss the irony here. You cannot miss the irony. The long-awaited Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is going to be born in an ordinary home with humble peasants, in a common family room where animals would come in at night. The manger is going to be filled with fresh straw. That will be his bed. And he's there in that humble setting in the little tiny village of Bethlehem. That's the Christmas story. The Lord Jesus Christ became lowly in order to give hope to all who are lowly and downtrodden and distressed and oppressed. He came to give relief through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Well, that's how we're going to follow the story, three seamless parts. So we begin with the first part of the story. A, we're going to look at the social and historical setting, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we go. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is very clear about that. And everyone went to his own town to register. Well, here's what we need to know. Caesar Augustus was the greatest of the Roman emperors and the most powerful ruler of his day. He was a gifted administrator, a famous organizer, a superb military leader, and a great builder. He also gave the world a lengthy period of unprecedented peace, known as the Pax Romana. And he was the first to recognize emperor worship when he wanted everybody to say of him, Caesar is Lord. But in Luke's story, this mighty ruler, he's only background material. Only background material. Luke is just setting a time frame for us. The real focus of attention is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, nearly 1,500 miles away, where what's really important is happening. This is what's really important. Augustus had demanded a census in order to determine how much he could raise taxes. That's the whole point of the census. Now, there was another reason why he would issue a census within the empire. It was to recruit able-bodied men to serve in the military. But Jews were not recruited in Caesar's army. So the census primarily has to do with determining just how much he could raise all of the taxes of all of the Jewish people living in this part of the world. It was customary to return to one's ancestral home for such a census, and in Syria, the Roman province in which the Holy Land was located, women 12 years of age and older were required to pay a poll tax and therefore to register. Well, I read that in my NIV Study Bible notes, the 2008 edition. Mary's pregnancy aside, this would have been the reason for her to accompany Joseph on the long, arduous trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. How many miles? About 90. Level slope, we're going uphill, ever so gradually, 2,300 feet going down south into the hill country just below Jerusalem. It's a 90-mile trek, and Mary is with child. Luke's reference to this being the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria has raised some historical questions. Has it ever? The first known census under the governorship of Quirinius took place about 10 years after the birth of Christ. That would be AD 6 through 9. Luke refers to this later census in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, as does Josephus, the Jewish historian. But nobody is referring to this census here. If we believe that Luke is reporting reliable information, then he must be referring to a different, earlier census during a possible first term of Quirinius's governorship. That would be 6 through 4 B.C. Details of this census may have been common knowledge in Luke's time, but now lost to us. Are you with?
Yep.
Look, we come to the Christmas story as we come to every single passage of Scripture with an underlying presupposition. The Bible is the Word of God. And when it was originally written, Luke wrote it without any errors. There were no errors. Therefore, we believe in a divinely inerrant Scripture. And if there is a problem that can't somehow be correlated between history and Scripture, we always give the authors of Scripture the benefit of the doubt, because our presupposition is that they are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps Luke knows something that nobody else has recorded, but everybody that's reading the story would have known. That's the point. That's the point. That's the time frame where we're doing this governorship of Quirinius, and he's ruling over the region of Syria, and that's the province in which Joseph and Mary are now living. So we've looked at the social and historical setting, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's move now to the journey to Bethlehem, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In these next two verses, we see the hand of providence at work in the long-awaited fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Divine providence is at work. Anybody ever questions divine providence, all you have to do is read the Christmas story. Now, of course, when I'm in second grade and third grade and fourth grade and fifth grade and sixth grade, nobody's teaching me about divine providence. I'm learning it as I'm growing in my understanding of the Word of God. And so we're beginning to move from the shallow end of the pool into the deeper end. This is all about the hand of providence at work in the long-awaited fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Here's what the text says, verses 4 and 5. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Of course he did. All you have to do is read the genealogical chart in Matthew's gospel. It's downstairs on the wall, and you can see that Joseph is a descendant of David through David's son Solomon. Of course, he is from the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. That's what the text says. She's expecting a child. We really don't know how far along she was. She's carrying a baby. Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. While we know that from the genealogy in Matthew 1, 6, and 7, and verse 16, and Bethlehem was the city of David because it was the place where David was born. We know that from 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12, and 1 Samuel 20 and verse 6. Mary was also of the house of David. How do we know this? Because of Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, through another son of David, not Solomon, this son's name would be Nathan, another of David's sons, and we figure that out at the end of Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and verse 31. Both, therefore, would have been required to register in Bethlehem. Of course they would have been, because Mary is old enough to have a poll tax on her head. And Joseph, of course, is the male, and together they have to go down for this tax because they both are from the line of David, and they both now are going to David's hometown to register in Bethlehem. The journey from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea was approximately 90 miles and would have taken them at least, in my judgment, 7 to 10 days to travel on foot. Okay, just figure that out for a moment. Just figure that out. You're 90 miles. How many miles a day are you going to walk on foot? You're carrying a child. Maybe you're on a donkey and Joseph is leading you on the donkey. You're stopping. There's a lot of stops you're making along this trip. There's a lot of stops you're making along this trip. You got to bed down at night. You got to camp out at night. Then you got to pack up and move on. I'm estimating it's about 7 to 10 days of foot travel. Could be longer. Could be longer. We're not walking at a clip on the boardwalk of 3 miles per hour. We're not doing that. Not here. Not with Mary. Not with Joseph. We're not doing that. So this is a very long, arduous trip. And in God's providence, that's where they have to be. And the reason they have to be there is because Augustus thinks he's raising a tax, but in fact, God's word says the baby that Mary's carrying has to be born in Bethlehem, the hand of providence at work. So next page, please. From the world's perspective, the only reason Joseph and Mary were leaving their hometown of Nazareth because a man calling himself Augustus had required them to register in person for his census. But in God's providence, Augustus was merely carrying out his plan of redemption. That's God's plan of redemption. Micah's prophecy, which the Lord had given to the people of Judah 700 years earlier, was about to be fulfilled. Look at what the prophet predicted 700 years before Christmas. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be named among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In the words of Dr. Dale Davis, emperors can make such fine servants, even if they are utterly clueless about what is taking place. Caesar Augustus had no clue about what was about to happen because he didn't read those Old Testament scriptures. But Mary and Joseph, they were reading those scriptures, and they're seeing the outworking of God's plan in their lives. So we now come to the last part of the wonderful Christmas story. We move from the social and historical setting to the journey to Bethlehem, and now we're going to look at the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. So humble, so simple, so magnificent, the picture that Luke is drawing. When we come to these last two verses, we'll have to set aside our traditional view of the nativity in light of the simplicity of Luke's account. Okay? I'm asking you to do something really difficult. Set aside the traditional scenes that have come to you through Christmas cards about the baby Jesus in a manger under a wooden shed out in the open starlit skies. You're going to just try to set that aside for a moment. Here's what we read. It's a very simple story that Luke is telling. While they were there, verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. That's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now look, the first thing to note is that Luke does not say how long Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem before Jesus was born. We don't know this. In the words of one commentator, the text neither affirms nor denies the popular image of the couple arriving in Bethlehem just as the baby was about to be born. Just made it. Now, we don't know that. We don't know that. Luke simply states that the birth took place while they were there. How long were they there? We really don't know. How far along was Mary when she began the trek? We really don't know, but they were there long enough for Joseph to realize there's no way we're going to make that 90-mile trek back. In your condition, my dear, there's no way we're going to do that. And so that's where Mary gives birth to Jesus. Back to the notes, please. As already noted, it's significant that Luke makes no mention of an innkeeper, popularized by our Sunday school Christmas plays. No innkeeper. Whoa. Nor is there any inn. Whoa. No room in the inn, writes Kenneth Bailey, has taken on the meaning of the inn had a number of rooms and all were occupied. So the no vacancy sign was already switched on when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. It's like a Motel 6. There's an inn there in the town of Bethlehem. There was no inn in the town of Bethlehem. And there's no vacancy sign out in front of the no inn because there's no inn. There's none of that in the Christmas story. Well, how do we know this, pray tell? How do we know? How in the world do we know this? No room in the inn, writes Bailey, has taken on the meaning of the inn had a number of rooms and all were occupied. Well, the no vacancy sign was already switched on when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. But the word that Luke uses is not the ordinary Greek word for a commercial inn. There is a word in the Greek text that is used in Luke chapter 10 when the story is told about the Good Samaritan. That's the word for the commercial inn. There is such a word, which Luke does use when he tells how the Good Samaritan took the wounded man to an inn. That's Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. That's the right translation. That's the word for a commercial inn. That's what the Good Samaritan was doing with the guy that was all beat up on the roadway. He takes the man to a commercial inn, pays the innkeeper a few dollars, and says, if you need any more, just contact me and I'll be sure to take care of that. That's the inn. But in this story, oh, please note, verse 7, Luke is using a different word. Get this. It's the same word that's translated guest room in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, which was the large upper room in a private home where the Last Supper took place. There's no room in somebody's guest room. Mary and Joseph are going to somebody's house. There's a guest room in the house. In Luke chapter 22, that guest room was the upper room of somebody's residence where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. The upper room is the guest room. Well, this would make perfect sense if they are really in a home when applied to the Christmas story. Here's the way we look anew at the nativity scene. When Joseph and Mary arrived at Bethlehem, they were returning to the village of their origin as descendants of King David. They would have been welcome just about anywhere in town and would have stayed in a private home. Of course they would have. But as the latest translations of the NIV read, there was no guest room in that private home available. It was already occupied by the other guests who had arrived for the census. Thus, the host family would have graciously offered them the only other room in the house. And this would have been the family room where the entire family cooked, ate, slept, and lived. May I ask you just to shift to the last page of this morning's message? Just shift to the very last page. I want to show you a diagram of what this Palestinian home would have looked like. You see the diagram? To the right, there's the guest room. That guest room is filled up. Mary and Joseph got there a little bit too late. The person who lives in that home, who owns that home, so sorry, can't put you in the guest room, but we know who you are. We know that you're of the line and lineage of David. We're glad that you're here. So what we're going to do is bring you into the house. The only other room we have is the family living room. This is the one room where everybody lived. It's the one room where everybody slept. It's the one room where everybody ate their meals. And at night, guess what? This was the room they bring in their oxen or their donkeys at night to protect them from the cold and from any thieves that might be taking place. And that's why the mangers are indoors. The mangers are in the back wall of the main house of the family who's living there. Now, I happen to know that some of you just love to go to bed at night with knowing that your dogs are in that room with you. Do I get that right? You love to have your dogs with you, don't you? Some I know just love to have their cats with them when they go to bed at night. Well, you would have been just fine back in the day because your animals would be with you at night. You'd have your oxen or your donkeys or perhaps a sheep or two. And that manger would be the feeding trough. It would be filled with fresh straw. And since there was no room in the guest room for Mary and Joseph, this wonderful person who's living in the home invites them into the only other room that he has. That's part of the Christmas story. Back to the notes, please. At the back of this room, there would have been a manger. Now look, in Luke 13 and verse 15, this same word, manger, is translated stall. A stall is a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. This was the feeding trough for the family's animals, which were often brought inside the family's living quarters in the evenings for warmth and protection. This feeding trough or manger, which would have been filled with fresh straw, was the ideal place for Mary's use of a crib when she wasn't nursing her son. And one of our best Christmas hymns has captured the significance of this amazing scene. Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall. That's not a barn. It's the manger. Oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. So by way of conclusion, let's wrap this up by another note on providence, shall we? Today, only a small handful of history buffs are familiar with the name Gaius Octavius. How many times have you read the Christmas story and never heard the word Gaius Octavius? He's right here in the Christmas story. Gaius Octavius is Caesar. And this particular Caesar gave himself a title, Augustus, which means supreme ruler. But Caesar is the title for the ruler, and Augustus means supreme ruler. So Gaius Octavius is on the throne, all right. He's the Roman emperor who loved to be called Augustus. He really thought he controlled most of his known world. Ooh, little did he know that he would be such a fine servant of the living God, the one whom God would use to deliver the Lord of all to the lowly manger in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means what? House of bread, which was the ideal birthplace for Jesus, who would later say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's John 6 and verse 35. That's the real story of Christmas, my dear friends. It's the story of how the bread of life came to the house of bread, so that those who come to him and believe in him may have eternal life. That's the blessed story of Christmas. Many years ago, I saw a Christmas card that explained the true meaning of Christmas. Believe me, there's no Santa Claus on this card. There's no reindeer on this card. There's no sled on this card. There's no boxes with gift wrappings on this card. No. This is a Christmas card that explained the true meaning of Christmas. The words of John 3:16 were printed on the front, followed by descriptive phrases after each part of the verse. So when you look at the front part of the Christmas card, this is all the card said. This is it. This is the Christmas story. It's John 3:16 with beautiful descriptive phrases following each part of the verse. So look at how it reads. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, that's the greatest opportunity, believes. Well, that's the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish. That's the greatest promise. But the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life. That's the greatest possession. And the title of the card simply said, Christ, the greatest gift. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift because he meets our greatest need. The living God has given us so many blessings, so many wonders, so many wonderful gifts to encourage us and nurture us and strengthen us along the way. But Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that God could ever have offered because he is perfectly suited to meet our greatest need. We are sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And more than anything else, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He lived a sinless life, and he died to satisfy God's wrath and to secure the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him by faith alone. Are we indifferent? Are we indifferent this morning? Are we saying to ourselves, ho-hum, another Christmas story? Ho-hum, how wonderful to see some new insights. Are we indifferent? I hope not. I certainly hope not. I hope that we have responded to the offer. I hope that we have believed in Christ with all of our heart and soul so that we can now say, along with millions of others, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. There are no words that we could ever use to describe the God-man in one person. There are no words that we could ever use to describe how the second person of the Trinity left the first person and the third person and went to Calvary's cross and suffered, bled, and died, separated from God. There's just no way. There's no way that we can begin to explain the beauty of this gift. It's indescribable. So all we do, my dear friends, all we do is we say, thank you. We say, thank you. And it's my hope and prayer that we are more than ever thankful people this Christmas season. The greatest need we have ever had has been met in the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we begin to focus on that this season, the words thank you ought to be flowing from our mouths without any prompting. You remember our kids when they were real little? You remember the grandkids when they were real little and they get a gift from Aunt so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so and they get the gift and they're so delighted. And do you remember what we said to the little ones? Now what do you say, dear? 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 Thank you. It's a gift. That's the spirit of Christmas, because that's the message of Christmas, which brings real joy to Christmas. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How thankful we are for the Christmas story. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for Mary. We thank you for the simplicity of this birth scene. How we thank you that the King of Kings so humbled himself to be born in this way. Help us to appreciate and to be grateful for him and unto him in ways unimaginable to us this Christmas season. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.